Thank you, Cindy. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be Luke chapter 20. In fact, we're going to travel a bit further than those first eight verses. We're going to go all the way to verse 18, but I was afraid if Cindy read 1 through 18, you would all leave because you're like, this guy's going to take way too long on a Sunday morning. And so, but I think these first eight verses really set the stage appropriately for where we are heading. We are a few weeks now walking together through into the last days of Jesus before he goes to the cross, whereas, as we just sang, where his death will bring the forgiveness of our sins and his resurrection will open the door for us to have eternal life, and then his ascension will give us confidence that he is the King eternal who makes possible peace with God and with man and really with ourselves. And where last week we explored this incredible showdown initiated by Jesus as he walks into the temple and he drove out those who were exploiting the Jewish worshipers. Now what we see is a showdown that's initiated by the chief priests and the scribes with the elders who really have allowed their hearts to harden against Jesus. In fact, the progression of the Gospels will reveal about the church leaders is really incredible because, you know, and we've said this, we've tried to keep this in mind as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, that first they're really just inconvenienced by Jesus' teaching, and then they become annoyed by his popularity, and then they become very angry against him as defenders of God, and that anger would fester really just long enough to grow into hatred, which is now at this stage turned into this desire to harm Jesus. In fact, after this interaction that we see here this morning, we'll be here in a couple weeks, but in verse 19 we'll open with the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, and I don't get the sense, using the context clues taught to me in elementary school, that when they say laying of hands, they don't mean in the sense of a prayer circle or a shoulder massage train, right? And so as these church leaders initiate this showdown with Jesus, to me, it kind of gives off this vibe of, and I don't know if you ever did this, I know me and my siblings did, where you kind of work together in the bedroom to kind of create a foolproof plan and line of reasoning to approach your parents and, you know, hey, you should take me to the Olive Garden, or you should take me to the Red Lobster, you know, which is the, when you're a kid, is the epitome of fine dining, right? And you look at each other and you come up, bless you, Finley, you okay? Oh, good, because that sounded aggressive. But you create this plan that you're like, there's no possible way that they would say no to this. Like, it is foolproof. And this is kind of the vibe that I get when the chief priests and the scribes, they gather together and they're like, we're going to get him today. Today is the day. He's going to look so foolish and he's going to look so dumb because this is all very obvious. And really, the issue for them is the issue that we had as kids, is that, what you think you have as control, you don't, because here they are standing in front of Jesus, who really holds all the power and who holds all the authority. And so to walk us kind of through these verses and to give us some structure, I want to use a Bible study method that I learned a couple months ago that we use frequently in our previous series of the In Christ series. And so as we walk through these first 18 verses along the way, I want to bring to light three things. I want to bring us a truth that we can embrace in Christ. Then I want us to talk about a lie that we renounce through Christ. And then we'll kind of end our time talking about a step that we can take with Christ. And now I think we can go this route because it kind of I think it better serves us in understanding this passage to where this is more than just Bible time. But then also, I have personally found this method to be really helpful in my own time by asking these questions to really move past just reading some verses to say, okay, how can I engage with this in a new way? And so we'll begin here with this truth to embrace with Christ, and it is simply this: Jesus is the Christ and has the authority of the Son of God. Now, we could utilize all of the scriptures to tell us this truth because it is incredibly important for our lives, but we'll try to stick a little bit more narrow than covering all of the Bible. And so chapter 20 just simply opens with this phrase, one day. Almost as if this day began just like any other day would begin. And so one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, and I'd like you to note this, in preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. And I don't think this can be stressed enough for us here, that Jesus preaches the gospel right up until his death. And then when he rises again, you know what he does? He continues to preach the gospel. And so he will continually, the Lord of all, will tell people why he came to die. And I think just as a response to that, if the good news is that important in the Lord's sight, then it must be the most important thing imaginable. And so when we say that he preached the gospel, what is this good news that he preaches? And it was a simple but powerful declaration of God's love for you and for me. In fact, you can say it a lot of different ways. I'm going to give you just four sentences that kind of walk us through the entirety of the gospel. And it begins with this, that the one true living holy God made all of mankind in his image and his likeness so that all people could know him by enjoying him forever. But people have broken that relationship with God through sin, and now what we deserve is God's righteous condemnation that finds its result in hell separated from him. But to rescue us from this condemnation, God, to bring us back to his love and acceptance forever, God has made up for our sin by sending Jesus to suffer condemnation in our place on the cross and to defeat death in resurrection. And so to receive this new life is and to be brought back into the righteousness of God, God requires that all people everywhere would confess their sin, repent from their sin, follow Jesus as both Savior and Lord. This is the good news. This is the message that as Jesus is speaking to the people, he's explaining to them that he is the way to have a restored relationship with the Father. Not one of many ways. He is the way. He is the culmination of all these things that God has put in place from long before our story even begins. And this is good news. This is really good news. This is what Jesus is proclaiming on this day. This is what we preach here today. And we want you, oh man, we want you to believe. We want you to put your trust in Jesus and to rely on him as he rescues you and he cares for you on earth as it will be in heaven. And so it's through this gospel declaration that the church folk interrupted him with this question about authority and about really whose authority are you working under, or better yet, who gave you the permission to say and do the things that you are saying and doing. And I think asking in this context where they are at in the temple certainly would have given them the feeling of home court advantage. The issue for them is they're debating the great high priest and who is unmatched in splendor and glory, but they know that in, at least they believe, inside the confines of this temple, this is their ground. The popularity of Jesus has been growing, and so they're feeling less and less confident outside these walls. But this is their space, and as it stands, they look at Jesus and they contend that he has no title, he has no position, he's outside the religious and the political establishment, and so in the eyes of the leaders, he has no credentials, he has no pedigree to justify really anything that he's doing, anything, especially when it comes to cleansing the temple as he just did, and the ministry that he has of teaching and healing and actually proclaiming the good news of himself. And so Cindy kind of read how this conversation transpired, right? The church leaders want to know about authority, and Jesus says, hey, I'll answer your question as soon as you answer my question about whether the baptism that John the Baptist went around providing, whether that was from God or from man. And they discuss it, and they answer it by saying they don't know, which was, again, it was more political than it was informational. Because to say it was from heaven would mean that they would need to endorse all the things that John the Baptist said in his ministry. And what does John the Baptist say in his ministry? Well, he's the forerunner of Christ. And we'll talk about specifically what he says. Now, to say it was from man is to ignore the fact that the people have rallied behind John, and they believe he is a prophet from God. And it says, you know, they don't want to answer that way because they're afraid that the people will turn and kill them. And so they say, we don't know. And the question about John, which Jesus poses, is really one about endorsement. And really, Jesus asking this question it's brilliant. Because what does John say about Jesus? Well, he says a ton. But to kind of keep us kind of in the same space today, John chapter 1, verse 29, there's this beautiful scene where it says, it opens with this: the next day he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus, being Jesus, coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now pay attention. And I have seen and bore witness that this is what John says about Jesus, that this is the Son of God. So you can see their dilemma in this situation, right? To endorse John's baptism as coming from God is to give credence to John's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the truth that we embrace this morning, because the gospel hinges on this being true, that God loves you and puts that love on display through Jesus, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ dies for the ungodly. He dies for us. And so you have the chief priests and their posse kind of respond with we don't know. And then what I love about it is Jesus is like, then I'm not answering your question. And then what happens in verse 9 is he turns his attention from the church, you know, leaders, and he starts to talk to the people. And he gives them this parable that really it recounts, we won't read it, I'll just kind of lead you in through it, but it recounts this relationship between a man who planted a vineyard and the tenant farmers to whom he rented it out to. In fact, this was a fairly common business practice, especially in those days, wherein farmers would work the land and they would pay their rent really with a share of the fruit. And so when the owner It says, Jesus says he went away for a long time. He says, I would like to get, you know, my portion of what my vineyard has produced. And so he sends his servant to go collect. And as that servant arrives, what he was owed, that the tenant says they beat him and they send him away empty-handed. And then we're not really told what motivated their actions to actually beat somebody. But it seems that they understood the landlord's absence as an opportunity for them to assert themselves and to assert their interest over and against him. And so the owner responded with this amazing patience, as Jesus will teach. And he will send a second servant, and they'll do the same thing. And he'll send a third servant, and they'll do the same scandalous treatment, you know, by just beating them. And at that point, Jesus will say that the owner of the vineyard will send his beloved son in the hope that they might show him just more respect than they've shown the servants. And as he tells the parable, what he says is that the tenants, however, saw their chance to kill the son in hopes to take ownership of the vineyard for themselves. And it seems that they misinterpreted the son's appearance as a sign that perhaps the owner had died. And so if they were able to eliminate the man who stood to inherit the property, they might be able to assert something like our concept of squatter's rights. And however, this was a drastic miscalculation. In fact, they assumed that the owner was either dead or feeble or lacked the will to oppose them, and they could not have been more wrong. In fact, Jesus ends the parable in verse 16, and he says by saying that the tenants will be destroyed and the fields that they have tried to steal will be given over to other tenants. And this is, we can use kind of this line of questioning from the chief priest, and we can use this parable of Jesus to really talk about our lie to renounce. And we can do this because the parable kind of opens up really neatly down these allegorical lines. And the immediate response of the audience shows that the meaning of the parable was very transparent to them. In fact, in verse 16, when Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, it says that the people audibly respond by saying, surely not. And then when we'll see this in a few weeks in verse 19, that the chief priests, when they hear this, their solution is, well, let's just put hands on them. And so they know what's being talked about, and they know that the vineyard, for instance, is this image that's used in the Old Testament to represent the nation of Israel. You can go Isaiah 5, you can go Psalm 80 to see this. And in fact, this would mean that the tenants of the parable are the leaders of Israel, namely the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it was their job to tend the vineyard of God's people, to work it, to help it produce spiritual fruit for the Lord. And so the servants that are sent into to collect the fruit from the vines are the prophets, right, who called on the people of Israel to produce obedience and justice and worship that they owed the Lord. And then the people of Israel will systematically mistreat God's prophets. And now, in just a few short days, the beloved son would arrive, and spoiler alert, they're going to kill him. And so the primary point of this parable wasn't just to reflect on the history of Israel, but rather to explain that the leaders of Israel were going to be removed from their office by the Lord. In fact, they would be replaced by followers of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And this, in part, is because in their efforts to follow God, they had drifted from understanding the heart of God. Right? And this is one of the things, as you read the Gospels and you hear Jesus teach and correct the people, he's constantly coming in with this lane of saying, hey, you guys are missing the heart of God. So let me re-explain what has always been the case. And so their efforts to follow God, they had drifted from understanding the heart of God, and their efforts had really turned inward under the guise of service to God, right? Because church had become big business to them. And so let me just give you this lie to renounce through Christ. And it's that religious movement dictates God's authority in my life. Religious movement dictates God's authority in my life. This is the lie that is so easy for us to believe. Because in this moment, right, as we're reading in the hindsight of the cross, we see the actions of the church and the chief priests, and we look at the absurdity of what the Pharisees are attempting to do, and we're like, that's crazy. It's so blatant what's at play here. In fact, it's so obvious. However, we have a similar temptation. And it's typically exposed whenever we place an expectation on what God should do or should have done based on the movement of our lives. For instance, okay, and this might be a little too on the nose for you, and so if you would like to ignore it, you're welcome to do so for about the next 3-4 minutes. Have you ever had an outcome that didn't go your way? Or a season that was painful, and out of that pain results a frustration with God because in your estimation, you deserved a different outcome, or at least you deserved faster relief. And maybe you didn't say this argument out loud, but you kind of build a case by saying, you know, God, you should have done things differently because I've been reading my Bible more. I've been praying diligently. I have served when other people are being lazy. Did you not see that I had a chance on Wednesday to gossip and I didn't, even though I had the juice and I was ready to share it, right? Are you not paying attention that I've kept both of my middle fingers have stayed glued to my steering wheel, you know? What more do you want from my life here? And I think, you know, I cleaned the toilets. I showed up for church. What more do you want from me? Have you ever created that argument, at least in your own head? And I hope you have, because I don't want to be the only one. And what happens is it's in those moments that our hearts are exposed toward the religious movement, creating an expectation for how God should move in our lives. And if we're really honest, and if we really wanted to peel back just one additional layer, what we would find is in those moments, it's not that we have expectation on God, it's that we have entitlement because of who we are. And the entitlement comes from saying, because I have done these things, God should respond according to my expectation. And so when God doesn't do it like we expect him to, our frustration is that he's let us down and somehow he's fallen short of his word while assuming, now here's the, if we're going to be equal opportunity offenders here, we're assuming that we have the best vantage point in dictating how our lives should go. And when this is the path of our expectation, that path will almost primarily lean toward our own comforts and our own praise. And if you're looking for a case study in that, we're reading them. That's who Jesus is coming to speak his harshest words to and against. And Tim Keller, he used to say it this way, that religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted, when the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. And it's the motivation of the heart of God to help us understand the difference between those two spaces. And what I find is that what we convince ourselves God should do in our lives is not necessarily what he's promised to do in our lives, right? Have you ever told God something that he was supposedly told you? And turns out when you read your Bible, he didn't say that at all. Right, so we think every day should be an easier street than what he's promised us. And what he does promise us is that in every season, in every circumstance, is that his presence is our promised land. So no matter how difficult it is, he is near to your heart. No matter how easy it is, he is near to your heart. And the frustration and the temptation is to take our eyes off of him when things are good and only look at him when things are bad, to cast blame or to say, oh God, I need you. Because I need him, we need him in every single second of every single day. And so what he does promise us is his presence in our lives throughout all these circumstances, all these seasons. And in Jesus, we are promised forgiveness and adoption and all the benefit that comes with being co-heirs with him. And so what happens is there's this gratification that's delayed one day for eternity in heaven. And until then, what we get is his presence in our lives today, to where we spend our lives making much of Jesus through living out and declaring the gospel, which has rescued us from sin that leads to death. That's what we get. So, that being said, let me give you a step to take, and it's simply this. Do not allow religion to replace relationship. And you're like, well, that sounds like clever. I stole it from somebody, and I stole it long ago, so I don't remember where this came from. Do not allow religion to replace relationship. And so Jesus, he's talking to a very religious people who were blinded to the beauty of the gospel. And so what I love is verse 17. And what I love is what it teaches us about the boldness and the seriousness of our Lord when it says, he looked directly at them. And so what happens is you get the sense that the Son of God, he is not playing any games. That in an authority contest, Jesus doesn't back down. He leans in and he locks eyes. And instead of telling another parable, what the Lord does is he quotes this scripture. In fact, the scripture in verse 17 says, the stone that he asked them, do you not know what this means? That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so he asked them if they know the meaning of this text. And this text is found in Isaiah 28, and it's found in Psalm 118. And a cornerstone, I'll put on my Bob the Builder belt for you just for a moment. I don't even own a tool belt, I'll be honest with you. That's what Chris is for in my life. And so, but a cornerstone is a construction piece that it's used for constructing a building to make sure that the foundation is square and is level. And if the cornerstone is off, then the entire building will be off. And so this one stone is essential to the entire structure. And so the Lord was speaking of himself. In fact, Acts 4 will say, this Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so the entire building of God's kingdom is built upon Jesus Christ. In verse 18, we'll bring two of three options of what this stone will do. In fact, verse 18 reads like this, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So if we fall on that stone, and that's simply if we reject him, we will be broken to pieces. And then if that stone falls on us in deserved condemnation, will be crushed by the weight of God's wrath. Now what Jesus is offering us is what he was preaching to this crowd when this whole conversation started back in verse 1, that what we have in Jesus is the gospel, and in him we find a cornerstone that serves as a foundation for us to build our entire lives on. So to my non-Christian friend here in the space, you know, the point of what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ is essential. Not optional. He is essential. There's no way to build your life confidently without him. You can't do it. And if we're honest, you've tried. But you can't do it. There's no way to enter God's vineyard without him. You must not stumble or fall on the stone. You cannot survive if the stone falls on you. The only safe way is to stand on what the foundation provides. To build on it, to make it the foundation of your life. And you do that by believing the gospel, by following Jesus as the Lord who has authority over you. Now I get, we don't like to give up authority. And I think the reason why we don't like giving up authority is because we've only seen authority abused, or we just assume that all authority will end in abuse. And the beauty of what Jesus brings to the table is there has never been any abuse or shortcoming with what he provides. And so, Merge, I would like you just to note that this cornerstone, it's the foundation of our very existence. That without Christ as the chief cornerstone, there is no building. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being put together grows into the holy temple of the Lord, as Ephesians 2 would tell us. So how do we respond to that, right? And as we talk about how do we not allow religion to take place over relationship, is that we guard our hearts from any expectation of operating outside any authority other than his. And I think this takes us back to an old hymn that has these lines: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And then everybody who knows the song is singing, "On Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And I love the author of the hymn, that he would repeat that line, "All other ground is sinking sand," as if to remind you that there's a temptation to build a life on sinking sand. So I don't know where you fall today. In this room, there's a lot of different spaces from a lot of different people. But what I hope you would know, and that it would move you either into relationship with God through Jesus, or further down the road of proclamation and declaration and service and producing fruit because of who we are in Christ. That Jesus is the anointed one, and his authority is as of the Son of God. Because that's how we build our lives. That is. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. Very good. Make two things available to you. If you need prayer this morning, perhaps there's something going on in your life that you just need someone to pray with you. You need someone to listen to you. We'll have a team of people over here. It is so incredibly important to be a community of prayer. And we would encourage you to take some time there. Maybe you've never asked Jesus into your heart, and we want to give you that opportunity. Don't leave here. Don't leave here without taking that next step in life with God. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you that Jesus is who he says he is, and he has done what he has promised he will do. Thank you that we don't have to question his credentials. We don't have to question his authority. That what you have asked us to do is to trust in faith and to wait and see just how good you are to us. So Holy Spirit, I pray you would rest on us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.